Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. And if you listen often enough, you know I open the show with a question for you to think about. Sometimes this question messes with you a little bit. It's meant to kind of get you thinking a little deeper than usual. Are you ready for this one? When it comes to engaging in conversation with others, especially those who think or maybe even vote differently than you, do you have any hope or expectation for honest, open, spiritual conversation, one that doesn't end up in angst and anger and debate? I mean, seriously, think about this. When you have conversations with people who think differently than you, does your gut go into knots and do your jaw muscles flex so everybody can see your stress? Or do you have a sense where you're comfortable enough in your own skin and trust in God so much that you know that you can talk with people who think differently? And they get from you that you love them, that you want to be with them, and that you're not trying to get them from point A to point B. And if not, what is the goal when you're conversing with those who think differently than you? What's the goal? Is it to win the debate? Is it to get them to change their mind? Could it be that God maybe invites you to enter these conversations with the goal of listening so that you can share? You know, getting to know who they are, find out what makes them thirsty. Well, my guest this hour says that we can learn a whole lot by looking at the life of Jesus and watching how he engaged with others. In fact, she identifies 9 arts to having spiritual conversations, and we're going to unpack those on the show today. So let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get her on the show. Mary Schaller is the president of Q Place and founder of 3 technology-related business ventures. She's a co-author of the book The 9 Arts of Spiritual Conversation, which we'll be unpacking today. She and her husband, Paul, have 3 adult children and 4 grandchildren. Mary, welcome to the program.
Hi, Susie. It's great to be here.
Good to talk with you as well, Mary. And we love to start our conversation talking scripture. We do that every day. Do you either have a life verse or just a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
I do. The verse I want to share, which gets us right into this topic on the book that we just wrote, and I'm going to use the Message version. It's 1 John 2:6. And what it says in that translation is, anyone who claims to be intimate with God ought to live the same kind of life Jesus did. Hmm. Or another translation with the NIV, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
Talk about that passage, what it means to you personally.
Well, you know, I think that we sometimes get confused between what Jesus did in his lifetime and how he lived and what we should do in terms of how we live. And we get a lot of that from, you know, our church experience. And hear me, our church experience gives us so much richness, and we need to be in the body of Christ. And the local church is the hope of the world, as Bill Hybels would say. But are we looking at the life of Jesus to get our cues as to how to live? I find just one place that the Lord has taken me in this last week especially is when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared for the first time with his disciples. You see at the end of Luke and you see at the end of John that Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I now send you. And I'm struck by the word peace. And I love the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. It's just such a rich word. And in one of my commentaries recently, I found this definition of the word shalom. And the definition is the profound well-being of the soul that flows from the experience of God's grace. Wow. I'm going to say it again because it's so rich. shalom is the profound well-being of the soul that flows from the experience of God's grace. So when Jesus was saying to his followers, peace be with you, he was saying, you know, I want you to have this profound well-being of the soul that flows from the experience of God's grace. And God's grace is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and he was the atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we could have peace with God and peace with one another. Mm. And so my question is to all of us, and especially myself as I've meditated on this, is do I have that profound sense of well-being that's flowing from God's grace? And if I do, are people seeing it well enough that they are attracted to it and want that profound sense of well-being? Because I think that the reason that we reach for these false idols all over, you know, is that we're searching for that profound sense of well-being mm-hmm. that seems elusive to us. And the only one that can give that to us is Jesus.
You know, Mary, that's fantastic. And it's something we've been talking about on this show over and over again, about the whole idea of being much with God and even stewarding our perspective from a perspective of what's happening in politics and economy, everything, but from a redemptive point of view. Because when we start to put everything where Jesus is first, we look at everything through the filter of Scripture, we will have that sense of well-being. And then people will ask, tell me about the hope that is within you. I mean, that passage it talks about, always be ready to give an answer. When people ask about the hope that's within you, is so different than this company line thing. And I got to say, my oldest son, he's made his way back now, but he wandered from the Lord for a while because he was so disillusioned by the talking points that he was seeing, where the church was like, toe the company line, don't ask questions. And he said it was creating an us and them kind of mindset. And he was a valet in college. And he said he was actually just trying to befriend some of these coworkers who were not believers. And this one believer pulls up, rolls down the window and throws tracks at these valet guys when they were supposed to get a tip, and they lived by their tips. He threw them. And when they left, he was so embarrassed. And he said there were so many situations like that where he just felt disillusioned. Well, your own sister, as a Christian, went through kind of a similar situation. Would you just talk about the story that you opened with, just for the sake of context here, so we know what it's like for people on the receiving end of some of these talking points and agendas?
Sure. My sister had a seat in the very back of a crowded airplane, and she got into her seat, which is a window seat, and next to her was sitting a young man, probably in his mid-20s, and he was reading a Bible. The plane hadn't even taken off, but she was in a really good mood. She had just celebrated the birth of another grandchild, of her youngest son, and so she says to this young man, are you in seminary or a Bible college? You know, I noticed you're reading the Bible. Why don't you just make conversation? And he says, no. He says, I work in a sawmill, but the Bible and my church are very important to me. And then he says, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Now, Susie, this was 1 minute after she just asked a very simple question. And then he said, before she could answer, and when you pray, do you pray with tears and great anguish? Because if you don't pray like that, you're going to go to hell when you die, and you're not really saved. Well, this was, again, within just a few minutes. My sister wanted to press the call button and say, can you change my feet? But she was stuck, and the plane engine started to rev, and they took off, and before she ever said anything to answer either one of the questions that he had asked her, he started leafing through his Bible to prove the points that he had just made. And for 20 minutes, she couldn't get a word in edgewise. And finally, she said, stop. Don't tell me what to believe. I don't need to hear this. And at that point, this young man closed his Bible, put his head on the tray table, and started to weep. And my sister's like, oh, my gosh, now what do I do? Mm. And, you know, she's got a three-hour flight. And for an hour, this young man laid his head on the tray table. And finally, when he did set up, She didn't make any eye contact with him, and for the rest of the flight, things were quiet. And when she, you know, was getting off the plane, he helped her with her luggage down, and he kind of gave a half-hearted apology how he was sorry that they didn't see things the same way. But my sister walked off that, you know, jetway speedwalking because that was a very bad experience for her. And I think it was equally bad for this poor young man that I'll call George. And, you know, both were spiritually disoriented. Both would call it bad news when he was trying to talk about the good news about Jesus. Now, even discounting his rather, you know, strange theology on prayer, he was intending to share his faith, but in a way that was not good news. Jesus is always good news, and Jesus wants to give us his shalom, his peace, and he wants us to give that shalom to others. And so as we interact with people that potentially we believe differently, we should be good news too.
Yeah, boy. Makes me think of another situation with one of my other sons. He said a woman came into the store and immediately got to one of his employees in a conversation, and in seconds said, "Do you want to receive Jesus?" And the guy said yes, and they prayed, and the gal left, and he didn't mean it. He's like, "What was that?" He said, "I felt uncomfortable. I needed to get out of that conversation." Well, she probably walked away going, "I led someone to the Lord." And the reason this is important is, and you highlight this a lot in the book, is the power of listening and engaging and finding out where they come from. And we need to pause here, Mary, but this is, I just wanted to set up context so that we can understand on the receiving end what that's like when we want to just kind of move from point A to point B without taking into consideration maybe where that person's been and what breaks their heart and what their story's about. And that's what Mary's talking about. She co-authored the book with John Crilly, The 9 Arts of Spiritual Conversations. We've got 3 copies. Love to get one into your hands. Email me if you want in on the drawing. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio. I see emails come in at Faith Radio and they get kind of kicked back. It's myfaithradio.com. Name, mailing address, and put Spiritual Conversations in the email. We'll be back in a minute. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Mary Schaller. She's co-author of the book, The 9 Arts of Spiritual Conversations, walking alongside people who believe differently. We spent the whole first segment setting up just stories and context for when it goes wrong, when maybe you have the best of intentions and you feel like you're being faithful, but it's not fruitful because you're maybe ramming the conversation all the way through, trying to pray for someone to receive Christ when they don't even know that they've been heard yet. And so let's talk about this for a moment, if we would. You write about a time in your life, Mary, when even though you were very successful in life and ministry, you sort of had a midlife crisis after reading Jesus' words, "Go and make disciples." Tell us why that kind of tipped your apple cart and what happened for you there.
Well, like I said, you know, most people, when they're having a midlife crisis, they, you know, usually it's one of a variety that is pretty tragic in terms of going off the deep end, buying a sports car, having an affair or something like that. But my midlife crisis was really different in that I was growing in my relationship with Christ, and I was realizing that here I was at age 50, and I had a successful Silicon Valley entrepreneurial career. I was married to the same guy for, at that point, you know, I think it was 30 some odd years, and we had 3 almost grown children. But my midlife crisis was that I kept looking at the verses called the Great Commission, you know, Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus reminds us that, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he commands us to go out and make disciples. And I realized, and even after my Silicon Valley career, I'd ended up on the staff of a very large church where my husband and I were co-ministers of small groups. And yet, I realized that I had not made a single new disciple. You know, I was maintaining a lot of disciples that were on their journey to grow and be more transformed by the grace of Jesus. But I felt like I was failing at something really important that Jesus was calling me to do. And I think part of it was is that here's how I thought you make disciples. One way is that you invite them to church, and then somebody else presents the gospel to them, and they decide to follow Jesus. And then if they do, then they go into the discipleship classes. And I've done my job. I brought them there. The second way is that if they wouldn't come to church, that, you know, you sit across from the lunch table or coffee and you present the gospel to them of the saving power of Jesus Christ and his love and his peace and forgiveness of sins, and that, again, they have a chance to pray a prayer of receiving Jesus and things are great. Or a third way, you know, you can go on a mission trip halfway across the world, bypassing all of your neighbors and friends to the airport, and go on the other side of the world and do some great mission work in another part of the world, and maybe see somebody else in that part of the world come to a saving grace in Jesus. And so all of those three, like, ways that I thought I could make disciples weren't working for me. I'd invite people to church, and periodically somebody would humor me and come, but they wouldn't come back. And we had great preaching. We had great worship. But they really protected their Sundays, and it wasn't scratching the itch that they had as far as a need to feel like they wanted to keep going. So it was at that point where I had realized God was calling me to ministry after a three-year term at my church running small groups. You know, and we had like 400 small groups, but they were all believer groups, and with a sprinkling of people that weren't sure what they believed. And I started to learn more about small groups for people that were, the majority were not Christian. And I started inviting people into my home with two other believers, that the three of us started creating a safe place for people to wrestle with the tough questions about faith and to start looking at the Bible. And all of a sudden, I saw people coming to Christ. And it was so profound to see how the community of allowing people to belong before they believed and to have fun and laugh and live in the tension of not all believing the same thing, but all wanting to respect and to love one another as we were on the journey together. And it changed my life. And it ended up when I graduated from seminary to go and I got invited to run this ministry that was doing that kind of work with small groups, and the ministry at the time was called Neighborhood Bible Studies, and they were about ready to close the lights off because it had been under some poor leadership in recent years leading up to that, and they invited me to come in and with my entrepreneurial skills provide a new path for this ministry, and we've rebranded it to be called Q Place, and I realized that this is my life call, is to equip Christians to engage in ongoing spiritual conversations with people who believe differently through the small group process, ultimately, where people can question, discover, and grow in their relationship with God.
I'm going to tell you, our mentors, we have dinner with them once a month and have for about 12 years, and they are in their 60s and coming alive because they're engaging in that kind of a small group with believers and those who are inquiring and those who just have no context. And it's like a home church. I mean, something is happening in their own faith life because, you know, it's amazing when you have conversations with those who have honest questions and you're not threatened by them. It stirs up and fans up the flame in your own heart, doesn't it?
It does. And here's one of the core things that I learned that I didn't get before, Susie, and that was, and we talk about this in the book right after the midlife crisis, is the idea that Jesus took an asking approach versus a telling approach. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, there's fancier words for this. One would be, you know, an inductive approach versus a deductive approach, which is more of a telling approach. But essentially, when you, in a telling approach, what that means is that the person that is conveying information is telling. And I do most of the talking, or, you know, whoever the teller is, and they give information that's important and true, and the other person is kind of the passive listener. It's a monologue versus a dialogue, and they have most of the airtime and the power, much like this young man on the airplane that my sister encountered. It's very efficient because when it's a monologue, it doesn't really matter if there's one person or 1,000 because it's more transactional. I tell you information, you decide to accept it or reject it. But in the asking approach, it's more about the dialogue. It's more about the give and take. It's the power is distributed between the two people. And the developing relationship is at least as valuable to you as the single moment of conversation. There's respect. There's the ability to not always agree, but you're curious about the other person. When you have two tellers in the room, okay, one person that thinks they're right and wants to tell the other person what they think, which they think is right, and the other person has different opinions and they think they're right, you put two tellers in the room and it's a recipe for disaster. And that's why so many of these spiritual conversations turn out badly, because two people are trying to convince the other one from a position of, I know the right answer and I'm going to tell you what it is. Whereas if you get two asking people in the room where they're trying to understand and seek to understand versus being understood, it's a whole different dynamic, and there's a joy about it because it's rooted in respect. And we see this in the Old and the New Testament. If you look at Genesis, where God is having the first conversation with Adam and Eve after they disobeyed him and ate the fruit that he commanded them not to eat. I don't know if you've ever looked at that, but God's side of the conversation is all questions. I find that fascinating. Mm-hmm. You know, he says, "Where are you? You know, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat?" And you know, and then what is this that you have done? These are the first recorded words of God to this broken man and woman who know that they've disobeyed. Why did he not just lambast them with the truth about what they had chosen to do? But instead, it was probably a way to make them own and respected them for what they had done. And it was probably the most loving response. But you see, you know, through the Old Testament, God does this often. The example of Job toward the end of the book of Job is a great example where God asked Job a lot of questions. You see it in the New Testament where Jesus, asked a tremendous amount of questions through the four Gospels. Hmm. And even when he was asked questions, he only answered three of them. The rest of them, he asked more questions.
Let's pause here because I want to talk about that in Jesus' example, talking about the difference between tellers and askers. More with Mary Schaller in just a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Mary Schaller, co-author of the book, The Nine Arts of Spiritual Conversations, walking alongside people who believe differently. And you're talking about the difference between the telling approach and the asking approach. And Mary, during the break, I was thinking about, I do author interviews on the other side of the mic as I write books, and I was on hold getting ready to be a guest on a particular show, and it's a Christian show. And I would say a liberal called in and was asking questions, and yet he was the gentle one. He was asking the host, help me understand, because your tone sounds like this. And the host is like, listen to me, pal. And I was cringing, and I was wincing, and I was embarrassed. And I just thought, of all people, if we're representing Christ, we should be the ones modeling that. As far as someone who's just saying, I'm for socially things that are totally different, why was he modeling this humble, meek, mild attitude in and the host not so much. I just feel like this is such an important conversation to have. If we really want to be a light in the world, it can't be about winning the debate. It has to be about winning the soul and loving the person, right?
It does, but it's hard. And again, it has to come from Jesus. You know,
yeah.
2 Corinthians 5 talks about how Paul says that love compels us. You know, that's what we should be all about. But somehow we've made it, I think that the Great Commission, the danger in challenging the church to go make disciples is that it often comes from guilt or shame or something else other than love.
Love, that's right.
And you've got to link the Great Commission to the Great Commandment. You know, in Matthew 22, Jesus says, you know, the greatest commandments are to love God and love others. But loving others is hard. It's something that we want to say that we're good at. But people are messy, and when they don't agree with us, when they don't seem to like us, we tend to fight back with things that are not of Jesus.
Wow, that's so true. Well, when you talk about this telling approach versus asking approach, you started to say before the break, just give some examples from Jesus' own life of how he modeled this.
Well, I mean, one great example is in Mark 8, where... You know, Mark 8 alone, Jesus asked 16 questions, you know, and probably the all-important one, he says to Peter, who do you say I am? And he could have by this time said, by now you probably have guessed that I'm God. You know, I'm the Messiah. And so get with the program. But instead, Jesus wanted Peter to state his belief in his own words, and Peter responds, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So then Jesus, knowing that Peter had discovered the truth for himself, by being with Jesus and watching him and seeing the miracles and listening to his teaching, you know, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And that's in Matthew 16, and actually so is the same question as in Matthew 16 as is in Mark 8. But Peter had to reach this conclusion on his own, and his realization was much richer, and that's why the asking approach is so important, is that people own truth to themselves. They're much more convinced about things that they say than what you say.
Let me read this excerpt from your book, and I'd love for you to comment on it. I really love this. You said, "The God of the universe has hand-selected you to be on his team. Let that soak in a little. You are his first string, his A-team, his top choice. You're not created to sit on the bleachers and watch someone else play the game. You're not his B-team or his last choice. God has specifically picked you to be adopted into his family and to play a critical role in his redemptive plan to reconcile the world to himself. You are picked to be a Great Commission person." Wow, I love that. Unpack that a bit more, if you would.
Well, I think that the problem is with having paid professionals and the church as it became institutionalized in the 4th century, it grew and grew by having two classes of people, the paid professionals, the paid staff, and everybody else. And I think even today, our tendency is to say, I don't have to disciple people, I don't have to make disciples. Let's leave that up to the paid staff because they go to seminary for it, they're good at it. And that's why my tendency to want to bring them to church and let somebody that's been trained to present the gospel in a very articulate, compelling way was much more attractive to me, and it took me off the hook. It was much more attractive to me to say, I'll bring you to, and right now, you know, the pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church where I was on staff has John Ortberg. You know, if I have a choice between John Ortberg presenting the gospel to somebody or me, I'll take John Ortberg every time. Mm-hmm. He's going to do it really well. And as a result, we somehow discount that it's part of our job. But there was no message all the way through, you know, the New Testament that Jesus separated out people that were doing this as a profession or people that were doing this as followers of his, everyone is called to make disciples.
Well, then you think about that we've been in training for this just because of our own story, and you talk about love being the highest order of the day, as Scripture calls us, not to dissect the great commandment from the Great Commission. Talk about how the other side of that, because you said earlier you had a bit of a midlife crisis thinking, I've not made one disciple. I've brought people to church. And yet on the flip side of that is because there's been sort of sometimes a forced program mode of evangelism, people are so intimidated by it, where truly that kind of discipleship and evangelism can really be almost organic as far as we love people, we listen to them, we ask questions. Destigmatize that for us, if you would, because if we're led by the Spirit and we're motivated by love, I mean, this could be a great adventure of faith.
Well, it can, but we lack skills. So the book, is the majority of the book, is all about identifying the skills that are good news, that lead up to an opportunity to share when we've built a loving relationship with somebody built on trust. And so there's nine of these practices, and we've broken them down into three parts to make them a little bit more approachable and easy to digest. And the first part is getting ready. The second part is getting started. And the third part is keeping it going. Now, the first part, the first three arts, are almost laughable in their simplicity as these skills that we should develop and practice and cultivate. The first art is noticing. And that art is one in which it's basically noticing those around me and paying close attention to what God might be doing in their lives. Jesus, as the example, which we use all the way through the book, you know, he noticed Zacchaeus. We wouldn't have the story of Zacchaeus Jesus invited Zacchaeus, you know, to his house for dinner. We wouldn't have that story of Zacchaeus giving away, you know, so much of the money that he took, you know, as a tax collector. The woman at the well, you know, the woman that touched his clothes, his cloak when he was walking by. He noticed that she touched him. When we start noticing what God's doing all around us, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, and in our communities, when we start noticing what he's doing, we'll be astounded by how much we've missed because we haven't been cultivating that skill. And that's why it's the first one, because if you don't notice what God's doing, you can't really participate and partner with him. The second art is the art of praying. And Rick Richardson, author of Reimagining Evangelism, has a great quote about before we start talking to people about God, we should start talking to God about people. We tend to want to just go right in and start talking about God and about the gospel when we should understand what it is that God's doing in that person's life and start praying for them. We know that from John 6:44 that it's only the Father that draws people to Jesus. And so if the Father is doing the heavy work of bringing somebody to be open to Jesus, we need to be praying to find out who that is, when we're supposed to participate in that, and how that will actually work. The third art in this first series of getting ready is the art of listening. And we're just generally not very good listeners. We tend to talk too much, and yet, you know, James says be quick to listen and slow to speak. And so, and if you've noticed these first three arts, Susie, you don't talk at all. I mean, you are basically doing some very quiet ground laying work that that even introverts find very easy to do. Because you don't have to say a thing. You just have to start being aware and being intentional about these first three practices. I'm going to pause here, so you might have a question of where you want me to go with this. But these are just some of the simple practices of Jesus that when Christians start realizing, you know, I'll go back and I'll close with a story that that closes the loop on the story I gave you earlier about my sister.
Well, you write, when we surrender our desire to be experts and our need to resolve differences immediately, we'll see huge barriers to listening. dissolve. And I think that's fascinating when you think about we do have a desire to be experts and we do have a desire to see, to move people from point A to point B. Like, because truly we don't, even if we care, it's like, I want you to know the gospel. I want you to know the benefit of this mindset, but still we're skimming over the actual person. But go ahead, wrap your story from your sister.
Well, let's just reexamine the young man on the airplane that I called George. Let's say that he, instead of when she asked him the question about, you know, the Bible and why he was interested in it, what if instead of going right into the gospel presentation and the theology of prayer, what if instead what he did was he turned the conversation back to her and said, what is your interest in the Bible? You know, you asked me what my interest is. What's your interest in the Bible? Had he asked that question, he would have learned that my sister grew up Catholic, that even though she went through 12 years of parochial school, that she had never really studied the Bible, and that in the last couple of years that I personally had given her a one-year Bible, and she was reading it and thoroughly enjoying it. But she had a lot of questions. And had he taken a posture of turning the conversation back to her and making it more of a dialogue through questions and then listening to her answers, he would have, they would have had a much different conversation than they had, and they probably would have both walked away from the conversation saying, that was good news. Hmm. That was a blessing to me.
That was good news. That's what we want so much, right? Talking to Mary Schaller, we're having a few audio problems with her sound, so we're going to try to remedy that during this short break. When we come back, we'll talk more about the art of listening, the art of praying, the art of asking questions. These are arts. These are skills, but boy, they make a difference in the way that we show up in our everyday conversations. Don't go away. More with Mary Schaller in a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, talking to Mary Schaller, co-author of the book, The Nine Arts of Spiritual Conversations, walking alongside people who believe differently. Pause here and just think about the last time you had a conversation with someone who believes differently, thinks differently than you. What thoughts and emotions rose up within you? Did you find yourself more frustrated by the way they believe than moved in your heart by how God feels about them? This is why we need to steward our conversations and our perspective. And we even need to learn the art of these spiritual conversations, because this is where what our souls were made for. When we start to ask questions, when we start to listen, when we start to care more about the person than we do moving them from point A to point B, I don't know if people are going to hear us. I don't think we'll have credibility in the public square if we don't know how to do this. That's why we're talking to Mary today. Got to read this and love for you to speak to it. This is an excerpt from your book. And I just think it's so great because Jesus so does recognize even the smallest efforts motivated by our love and our faith. You're right. It's the modern day cups of cold water, like paying attention to people, listening to them, praying for them, that bring refreshment and give others a taste of Jesus' love. Simple attempts matter because every action requires risk, faith, and courage, and repeated practice will help you grow as a disciple of Jesus. God will handle the outcome. He is most interested in our willingness to obey and to follow the ways of Jesus. Man, I love that, Mary. Say more if you would.
Well, I think that we have the tendency to want to take the dump truck and, you know, dump it on somebody, which is much more than they can possibly handle in one sitting of what we want to tell them. But when we start using these simple practices that show love and peace to somebody, it's really powerful. But we will only get better at doing it when we practice.
Mm-hmm.
For example, I live on a golf course right now in Chicago. And even though I live on a golf course and I've taken some golf lessons, I am an absolutely terrible golfer. Terrible. I count the way that I play each hole with my two sons and my husband is I don't keep score in numbers. I keep score in pluses and minuses. Was it a good experience that hole or a bad experience? And I gave up the game because I was having more minuses than pluses. But the reason being is that I wasn't going out to the driving range, and I wasn't practicing the things that I had been taught to do in my golf lessons. I also got a lot of piano lessons, but I never got really good at the piano because I didn't practice. It's the same thing with some of these skills. If we don't practice noticing and get intentional and practice praying for people before we say anything about Jesus and listen and asking questions, sometimes all of our questions may not be the perfect questions. They may have a lace of agenda in them. Well, if we don't get a positive reception to the kind of questions that we ask, there's always another time. There's always another practice. There's always another do-over. You know, you think about some of the greatest baseball players of all time, and they had maybe batting averages in the 300s, which means that out of 1,000 times at bat, they still were not getting a hit 700 of the 1,000 times they were at bat. So we think that we should be good from the get-go. Well, you have a chance to practice these things every single day with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents, and you can every single time maybe try something a little bit different as far as how can you listen better, how can you ask questions better, how can you maybe welcome people, which is one of the nine arts, with your face, with your space, with your place, or with your grace. Those things you get better at the more you do.
So good. This is another one of my favorite excerpts from your book. In fact, I sent it to my son, and he just loved it. You're right. We listen because God listens. It's true. The God of angel armies listens to me and to you. This is a staggering truth. God hears my cry and forgives. He hears my prayer and responds. He humbles himself to care for me enough to hear what's on my mind. God sets the example for us to follow. God listens, really listens to people, to their doubts, questions, pain, and confusion. What if we listen to people well enough to understand them better and to see where God is at work in their lives? Boy, Mary, when you put it in that context, it's sort of mind-boggling. I mean, the star-breathing God bends an ear and he listens to us. This is one of those things we've got to learn. So talk just to maybe some practical advice for that person who says, okay, you got me. Even when I act like I'm listening, I'm thinking about the next thing, my next rebuttal, my next answer. What are some practices or just thoughts even so that you can stay engaged with what the other person is saying?
Well, I don't know if some of your readers have read the book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Stephen Covey talks about five levels of listening, and here's the five levels. The first level, which is called ignoring. Second level is pretending. The third level is selective listening. The fourth level is attentive listening, and the fifth one is empathic listening. And the empathic listening is to seeking first to understand and then to be understood. So what if you started to really recognize, and sometimes, you know, the step of getting better is to recognize maybe where you are in that spectrum. Are you ignoring people when they're talking or, you know, pretending or thinking about what you're going to say next? Because when you start to be empathic and to really want to understand because you care about that person, that might be the most evangelistic thing that you can do that says to that person, you matter to me, and you matter to me because you matter to God. And I have seen so many people, just by listening to them, that think that I'm a great conversationalist when I'm not even talking because they so need somebody to listen to them and they so need to be able to talk about what they're thinking, especially about issues related to God. A lot of times Christians have never heard what some of the people that are closest to them really think about God. And I find that was true of my dad. My dad and I would have arguments about religion. And what I realized is I never fully understood what my dad thought about God and Jesus and the Bible. And once I started truly listening, he told me, and it was then that he started to change.
What about the art of asking questions? What advice do you have there?
Well, there's three questions that that you can get a lot of mileage out of, and they're very simple, basic questions. And this is in another one of my books called How to Start a Q Place. But, you know, these three basic questions, what do you mean by that? So you ask this question when genuine curiosity is in order to gain information about the person's knowledge of the subject matter. The second question is, what led you to that conclusion? You ask this question to understand the reasons for someone's belief or degree of understanding. For example, you know, a lot of people will say, well, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's so easy to go into a defense of why he is, but what if instead you say, what led you to that conclusion? You'll hear some interesting things, and people will start to realize that maybe their beliefs on that aren't really well-founded. And the third question is, can you help me understand this? And you can ask this question humbly so that the person has the opportunity to clarify the reasons why they believe what they believe and may recognize possible weaknesses in an unsupported claim or belief. But those questions, again, are pretty simple. What do you mean by that? What led you to that conclusion? And can you help me understand this? But you should never have an agenda with your questions.
Got just about a minute here, Mary, before we pray, but I'd love for you to talk a bit about the art of loving.
Wow. Well, again, the art of loving has many, many ways of expression. You know, whether it's, you know, somebody is sick, and if you're a student, you bring them the homework that they couldn't get by being in school. If somebody's new to the neighborhood, you know, a loving response may be, you know, a little gift, or just say, we're happy you're here. That kind of borders on welcoming. But loving is at the fulcrum of the nine arts. It's the fourth, it's the fifth art of the nine. And so everything that comes before it and everything that comes after it, it's all about love. These arts are like cups of cold water, according to Jesus in Matthew 10:42, that when we give people a cup of cold water in an arid land, it's good news. And you will be rewarded for that.
Boy, this is good. Talking to Mary Schaller today, she co-authored with John Crilly this book, The Nine Arts of Spiritual Conversations, Walking Alongside People Who Believe Differently. Would you pray for that person, Mary, today, if you're comfortable, who's listening and realizing that God wants to train them up in this, that this is a part of what his call on their life is all about. Would you pray for that person?
Sure. Father, I pray that the words that we had in this last hour would go deep into the hearts of the listeners that you've brought to this radio station for today, that teach them what you want them to know about engaging in life-changing conversations. Teach them who it is. Help them notice who it is that that you've placed in their lives for a time such as this, and allow them to pray for that person, Lord, and to ask good questions and to listen to their answers, and continue to pursue them as someone that you love, God, that you are pursuing, and that you want reconciled to your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the listeners here today that will do something with the important words that you've given them. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Mary, thank you for your time today, and thank you for your good work.
Oh, well, thank you, Susie, and we'll talk to you again sometime.
Looking forward to that.
All right.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Hey, while you're there, sign up for our free Faith Radio app. That way you can take us with you wherever you go, live stream our live shows, catch our podcasts after the fact. It's awesome, all right? And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.